So this morning we're starting a series through the book of Mark. And if you want to turn your Bibles there, if you've got your Bibles or your Bible apps, Mark chapter 1, and starting in verse 1, and we're going to go through to verse 8, and we're going to spend some time through the book of Mark. It's not the longest of all the Gospels, but it's certainly a powerful Gospel. And so verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was the message, his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Amen. God's word. So the Gospel of Mark is a written account, the first written account we've got of the life of Jesus. And so why did Mark write it down, or Matthew, or Luke, or even John? And there's a good reason, because for 30 years there was no written account of the life of Jesus. Why? Well, you see, Jesus was a common oral testimony. People would have said, oh, I knew that, I saw that, I heard this. It was firsthand. There were firsthand accounts. There were witnesses. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks about 500 people who saw Jesus post the resurrection. And they saw him at once, and they spoke and they testified of that. And so it was what Paul was saying, and it was difficult to make things up about Jesus because there were so many witnesses, so many eyewitnesses and accounts of people being with him. You couldn't have said, for instance, well, Jesus, he flew through the air to that speaking engagement. And people would have said, no, he didn't. I was there. You know, that's ludicrous. Where did you believe that? And so one generation after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the apostles started to die off, and even the eyewitnesses. And there was a problem where people could start saying things really about the Jesus they wanted him to be, and make up a Jesus of their own. And that's one of the reasons, I think the main reason, why the gospel accounts were written. And so the authors of the gospel took these eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus, and they wove them together and turned them into these gospel accounts. And so, for instance, Luke, in the beginning of his book, says to Theophilus — it's quite a name, nobody gets called Theophilus today — but he was a person of some stature, some means, and he said the following: many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first, by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Sounds like a doctor to me, Dr. Luke. So how much interest is there today in spirituality, in looking into Jesus? But possibly Time magazine writes, Newsweek, they've all got something to say. But it's their own opinions. And here's the irony. You see, a Jesus that you shape, a Jesus that you make up, a Jesus that fits in with your desires, a Jesus of your own, ironically, doesn't have the power to change you. He doesn't have the power to challenge you or contradict you. He doesn't have the power to transform you. And or even possibly convict you, because you made him. He's really just an extension of you. And so that's the problem. The irony of a Jesus of your own construct is that he can't change, transform, or renew you. And so a lot of what I'm sharing this morning is taken from a book that I've really been ministered to by Tim Keller called The King's Cross, all about the Gospel of Mark. And so we're going to be going through this series and drawing from some of his insights. And he's a great expositor, Bible teacher, and also a great commentator. And so if I look at the Jesus that we want, or the Jesus that he really is. See, after accepting the Savior, oftentimes we try and create God in perhaps our own image, struggling with the one who wants to govern our lives on earth. So who says no to us? Who says no to us? Has Jesus changed his views on divorce? No. Has Jesus rested his position on harboring unforgiveness? No. Has he changed politically? Has he corrected and sanitized his stance on holy living? No. Or living together outside of marriage? To him, it's still a sin. And dating or marrying someone who isn't a believer and isn't a born-again Christian is, according to the word of God, not my word, is being unequally yoked. And that's still a do not in the scriptures. Do not be unequally yoked. So is Jesus your Lord? Or are you being tempted to change Jesus to suit yourself? That's the challenge. You see, if you really want a Jesus who can help you this morning, who can change you, you've got to get the real Jesus. I mean, guys have written books, Philip Yancey, The Jesus I Never Knew. There's others that have written books. Who is this man? I think that was one that has been written quite recently. And so Mark's gospel is a great place to get to know the naked, undiluted, unadulterated, straight up real Jesus. And so you see, he starts, most of the other gospels start with like a genealogy or a prologue. What are the roots of Jesus? What is his family lineage? Luke's gospel starts with Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then it goes on to Mary and Joseph. It's all very interesting. But the gospel of John, he starts with the creation of the world. He's a big thinker. He's like, well, let's start at the beginning. And then he has the living word. And so he's, but then you look at the book of Mark, it just gets straight onto Jesus, straight in the very first line. Not only do you not have much teaching or commentary about Jesus, you don't even have much teaching by Jesus. He just wants to give you his character, Jesus, the real thing, the real deal. This is Jesus. This is his character. This is who he is. This is what he did. These are these actions. And that's basically what we're going to focus on, because that's what Mark focused on. And we live in a culture today who desperately needs Jesus. Jesus is a profanity. Most people have never perhaps even said the Lord's Prayer because they've never been exposed to it, possibly in school or anywhere else for that matter. And a Jesus that can change our lives. So as I say, Mark launches into it. I kind of thought of this picture of this aircraft carrier with the jets that take off from the air, or Harrier jump jet, which is an English invention. In the 60s, I think it was, this incredible jet that could take off and then go for it. So that's what Mark does. And this is what he says, telling us who Jesus is. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. You would have seen that on the board outside. You see, Jesus, as I mentioned last week, and Christ can be synonymous. For us, synonyms. We kind of think Christos in the Greek and Messiah in the Hebrew are one and the same thing. They're saying the anointed one or the anointed king. So the real Jesus is the king. And then it goes on to say, then the Son of God. So you might ask the question, can't human beings, we can have a God consciousness. You hear that? The New Age talks about that. Other people talk about that. We can have a God likeness. perhaps if you've met Jehovah's Witnesses, yes, Jesus is a son of God, like you could be a son of God. They just reduce him to a son of God, not the son of God. And can't sons of God also refer to angels? There's scriptures that it seems like the sons of God, it seems like those could also be angels. But how do we know that Jesus wasn't just really a human being who was a great king, or maybe one of the many angelic beings? You know, how do we know that? Well, he gets down to these three things, Mark. He says, the king has come. The king has come. That's who he is. Then he goes on to say, the king's school. You can meet him in the wilderness. It's like, that's where you're going to really find the king, in the wilderness. And then he goes on to say the king's cross, basically where the king is going. And so in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way. A voice, verse 3, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now that doesn't sound to us like a bombshell. It doesn't sound like, wow, you know, quoting Isaiah. Well, okay, he's fulfilling that. But here's the thing. In Isaiah 40, the prophecy there in Isaiah 40 was that one day the Lord himself would come to Jerusalem and show the nations his glory. And there would be a messenger who would call out and prepare the way for him. That was the prophecy. And you see, Mark identifies the prophecy with John the Baptist being the messenger. And he also identifies with Jesus being the one who's to come. But you see, the word for Lord in Isaiah and what's referring to here is the word for God, for Yahweh, the unspeakable, unutterable name of God. Jews would not write it down. They could not write it down. It was that holy. That's why they didn't put vowels in it. You know, it was just the consonants, because they didn't want to. It was that reverence and that awe, this name. I cannot speak that name. It was the name of the Almighty God. And so what we're seeing here, it's the personal covenant name that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush. It's the personal name of the covenant God who the Jews considered so holy that they didn't speak it or write it. Yahweh God, creator of the universe, ruler and judge of the earth, that has come to earth in the form of Jesus Christ. That's powerful. That is powerful. It's like God with us, God here among us. And that's the end of philosophy. How many of you have studied philosophy? By the way, I've never studied it. Is there anyone who studied it in the university? One. Tiny little bit. Because there are obviously a lot of questions in philosophy. What's more important, the real or the ideal? What about the particulars or the universals? That doesn't mean much to someone like me, but you know, the many or the one? Postmodernism or modernism? As we heard from Steve last week, was it? The week before? Truth or post-truth? What matters? What's more important? Well, Jesus is told we don't have to worry anymore. The ideal has become the real. That which they were hoping for, that which the Jewish nation were looking for, the prophecy, has become the real. He's real. He's incarnate. The immortal has become mortal. The unapproachable is someone you can hug. The unutterable, unwritable name has become personal. The totally invulnerable has become radically vulnerable. God's not out there somewhere distant. The impossible has become possible. Wow. Friends, that's got to blow us away. Because for them, it was always far off. It's like God broke through the concrete wall between the ideal and the real. Incarnated once uniquely in Jesus Christ. He's become human in Jesus. And that's universe sundering. It is history altering. It's worldview shattering. It's life transforming. And it's an event that sets Christianity apart from every other philosophy in the world or on the face of the earth. Because it's not a philosophy of life. It's life itself. It's not, well, I think it's a good way of living. It's life. Outside of it, it's not a way. It's life. He is that life. As we heard He is the way, the truth, and the life. So the original believers would have been Jews, the original believers in Jesus, including Mark. And they had great barriers comprehending this, that Yahweh, the unwritable, unspeakable name of the Almighty God, is now incarnate as a human being. Everything they knew or believed in had been challenged right there, right there. And so Mark's saying, I'm going to show you this. I'm going to show what he said and what he, how he acted and what he did. So let's get into it. Let's read on. That's what Mark's saying. Like he launches with this bombshell, like just blows everyone out the water. Every Jewish person is like, wow. Quite an introduction. In other words, if you truly believe it, that God became human in Jesus Christ, not in a nominal way that, well, I was raised in church and I heard that story, but in a powerful way that it takes, that truth takes the center of your being. Let it catch fire. Let it change you. And you might say, well, how? Well, it will change. Do you know what a drive shaft is? We used to have rear-wheel drive cars, and there's a thing that comes out the engine that drives the wheels at the back. But they also, in a front-wheel drive car, there's something called drive shafts. And they have CV joints and all sorts of funny things to make sure they turn. But that's basically what drives the cars, these drive shafts. Now, that will drive your heart. Friends, this can be the drive shaft of your heart or the motivational drive of your life. It's the thing that can get you out of bed in the morning. Jesus rose from the dead, but I can't get out of bed. Help me, Jesus. It's the thing that can get you started in the morning and moves us to do what we do. Not my parents or your parents. I'm not the one who's going to kickstart you in the morning. Wake up, get ready, get dressed. Are you not dressed? Does it sound familiar? For some of those, it might. So it's able it can also be in a fear of missing out. Well, maybe I'm going to miss out on. And when we had our quarter night of prayer, Margaret was like, I don't want to leave in case I miss out on something. You know, a revival could break out in the last hour or half hour. You would have missed out on the Kentucky if you'd left early. And sorry if you did leave early. Just putting it out there. But it can also be the fear, in terms of motivating, right? The fear of not proving ourselves. The fear of not living up to expectations of those around us. You see, religion aggravates this fear. Somehow God's out there. We've got to attain to him. We've got to reach out. We've got to somehow strive. Friends, it's not striving. You see, in Buddhism and other religions, there's 8 steps, I think. I haven't studied Buddhism. But in Islam, it teaches you 5 tenets. If you're a jihadist, which I hope you're not, there's 6, and that's war. You've got to do these tenets of your faith, the pillars of Islam. You've got to adhere to them. In Judaism, you would adhere to the 10 commandments strictly. So it becomes a fear that motivates you and drives you. You don't want to lose the divine. You don't want to miss out on attaining the divine. But the incarnation means that God has come to us. It's not us trying to get to God. God has come to us. He has come that close. He has given himself to us. It's possible, therefore, to have a heart that knows we have God and wants to live out a life of gratitude and joy and love and not fear. That we're not motivated through fear. So that's the first thing. It changes the drive shaft of our heart, our motivation. And then it's also a tremendous resource for suffering. So what do I mean? If this really grips your heart, it's a tremendous resource for suffering. If you're really hurting and you pour your heart out and you get lots and lots of facts, does that help you? Have you ever gone to someone and they just, you know, like a doctor, and they read all your symptoms and they give a diagnosis but you know what you should be doing. It's not really a consolation if somebody, you pour out your heart and somebody responds. But if they really respond and say, I went through that. I know what you're talking about. And they start to identify and they start to relate to you and they start to say, yes, tell me what you feel. Yes, I understand. I felt the same. And I experienced what you're going through. And but then if they show you that it was far worse and more intense, and that they'll be with you through it all, man, that's going to speak volumes to you. I'll be with you. I'll stand with you through this. You see, there's no religion in the world that says God has been through anything more intensely than you have, except Christianity. Edward Shillitoe, he was a poet. He lived through the horrors of the Great War, First World War. And in 1919, he wrote a poem. And I'm just going to read the last stanza. It's called Jesus of the Scars. And I can imagine on the battlefield and the atrocities of what he faced, some of this was birthed. And friends, he didn't do this picture, but I'm going to ask this picture come up. And the reason being is that it's points to something of this. This is the last stanza of his poem. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. It's looking at the anguish. This artist is depicting the anguish people carry. And then, I mean, it looks like absolute despair, absolute terror, and feeling like you're coming apart, you're losing your mind. And yet there's the one on the cross that you can pour your heart out to. Christian God, Yahweh in Christ, he bled and died for his people, and he suffers still, bearing all humanity's hurts until the day when hurt will be no more. But even then, his scars will remain as a badge of honor, a reminder of the sacrifice on our behalf. You see, you and I have scars of some kind, all of us, whether they're physical, emotional, possibly spiritual. They cause pain and they mark us. And what a solace it is to know that our God, being the compassionate one, the one who loves you and reaches out to you, that he has scars too. And in the sense of suffering, he's not above us, but with us. He is our comrade in battle. And so, like the writer of the poem, you can put it off. Thanks. May we have the vulnerability to show God our scars. Friends, why do we carry these with these scars earnestly but with fading strength? And then we see the carpenter dancing on the water. Then we see the carpenter turning water into wine. And yet we keep these shackles as a slave to pretense, not saying, here I am, Lord, all my brokenness. I've got to share a short testimony and go off script. I listened to this testimony and I shared it in the prayer meeting this morning. But it was a guy, Daryl, and I encourage you, if you want to read a good book, he's written a book called Unreachable. I haven't ordered it yet, but I plan to. And he was a guy in prison. Man, armed robber, done horrific stuff. I'm not sure what his sentence was. I only heard the testimony after he had got past that bit. But here he is, man in prison, a rough man, so filled with hatred, so filled with bitterness, so filled with he never thought he would have the capacity to live. In fact, he never wanted to love or receive love. He was that hardened. Somehow, a vicar who he kind of thought fitted the part arrived, started to do alpha, what I presume was alpha, in the prison. And there was two nuns. And he said they were retired nuns. He says, how old do nuns have to be to retire? He thought they never retired. So here these nuns were. And he said, no matter what he threw at them, and no matter how angry and hostile and bitter and filled with hate he was, they just responded with love. They just loved him. And eventually things started to penetrate. And he started to question. And then he heard on the third week, I think it is, why did Jesus die? And he thought, would Jesus die for me? Would he have died for me? He made it personal. Would he have died the death he died for me? A scumbag that I am. He put those words, not me. And he said, he started to question. Then he was in a cell, and obviously God was at work, because he started to look in the Bible, and he says he doesn't recommend this kind of thumb open up. But he got to the book of, and he said, why does God write about a job? And he's like, job? And he's reading, why would God call a guy Job? Or why was a guy called Job? And he's like, this is different. And he read all about this guy's life and how he was tested and he lost everything, everything. He said everything that he ever aspired to, wanted to own, the control, the power, the money, the wealth, the woman. He just said all the things he thought he could, all that was stripped of this man. And then he read the end and the guy came out with a stronger faith. God did some work in his life. God came through, he's like, God, if you could do that, and this man experienced all that suffering and he came through stronger, wow. What did he do? He said, he prayed a prayer. He said he can't repeat it because it was filled with profanity. He prayed this prayer to Jesus. God, I come, if you can take this hate out of my heart, and if you can change me, and you can remove the addiction, and you can do whatever, I give it all to you, and I will live for you. I'll serve you. I will hand it all off. Over, all of it, give it to you. And what did he do? He thought, no angel, no fuzzy feeling, went to sleep. Woke up the next morning. My goodness. He said he reached for a spliff. And as he reached for this rolled cigarette, it was just this nausea welled up in him. He just felt sick. And he's like, no, man. And then it's like, waves of nausea, and then eventually he threw it out the window, his cigarette and his tobacco, everything. He threw it out the window. And then the nausea started to go. I was like, oh, it's better. And then he remembered he's got his dope, his marijuana. And so he went to find that because he had a hidden stash, and he started to try and smoke that. And he said this nausea came. And eventually he was so nauseous, he threw that out the window. And he's like, Mark, he looked in the mirror. He got the shock of his life. He didn't recognize who was looking back at him. He looked happy. He looked happy. He says, that guy, he's like that. And it's like, for the first time, he saw a smile. He saw light. He saw life. He saw something. He stepped out of his cell because they opened the doors all together. And his fellow guy who ran that whole block as the probably Section 21, we used to call them various gangs in the prison, the guys who ruled certain sections. But this guy who ruled it with him, looked at him and said, what's the matter with you? Could see this guy was different. Didn't say anything. Just he said, I'm happy. I didn't know what to say. I'm happy. So he knew he needed to speak to his chaplain. So you have to fill an application. He's told to the prison officer. The prison officer says, well, come along. So and then when he read what he described, because you have to write your application, motivation, why do you want to see the chaplain or the vic? And when he read it, the prison officer got on the phone and says, you've got to come here. He knew this guy and he knew this guy's losing it. Something's happening here. The vicar ran in, saw obviously what had been written, and said, the man who went to sleep last night and the man who woke up this morning is a different man, a new creation. You're changed. You're different. And he started weeping. And the vicar started weeping. And the vicar was still in his frock. And here he was in public, well, public. He was in the, all the prisoners were watching. And they were embracing with snot running down on the vicar's frock. And they were both crying. And he said, just chunking, like uncontrollably, just, God, you have done something in my life. And all these prison officers and prisoners, fellow prisoners, saw what happened. And he said, that was day one. Friends, that was day one. When you meet this Jesus, friends, it's not like a preacher has to convince you anything. You have met Jesus, the real Jesus. And wow. Mark's saying the King has come. And he's saying you can meet the King in the wilderness. See, John the Baptist, he's in the wilderness. Wilderness has wild in it. In Africa, you think, oh, that's a cool place where there are wild animals and this. Wilderness, no, desert. Rather just put in there desert. Some translations it does say desert. That's a place that can't sustain life. There's no water, there's no food. There's a place that of thirst. And in general, in the Bible, you meet God in wilderness places. Moses met God in the burning bush, in the wilderness. Jacob wrestled with God in the wilderness. God met his people, not in Egypt. He met his people in Sinai. That's where the Ten Commandments in the desert place came. You see, in a wilderness, you can't survive without the saving intervention of God. Wells go dry, so you need water from the rock. from God. Even the bread goes moldy. So you need the manna of God. You see, out in the wilderness, friends, God isn't an add-on. God isn't a supplement. God isn't like some kind of, well, prop me up. He's everything in the wilderness, in the desert. God is everything. And in the book of Hebrews, it says we can still meet God in the wilderness. And what that means is just as in a literal desert, you have to come to find out that all wells but God's well go dry. All bread but God's manna goes moldy. What we learn in the wilderness experiences is it's something that you've looked to for your real hope. You may believe in God, friends, this morning. You may believe in God and in Christianity. But the real hope of your life, the real well, the real bread, the real thing that keeps you alive, the real spiritual life, the real thing that makes you feel like a worthwhile person, your real Savior, your real Lord, your real bread, and your real drink runs out and you find it's inadequate. C.S. Lewis has this classic quotation around a wilderness experience. He says, most people, if they really look into their own hearts, would know that there's something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things that the world cannot give you. And they want to give you, but they never keep their promise. The longings that rise up in us when we first fall in love, when we think of some foreign country, when we first take up a subject that excites us and we study it. You see, this is the longings that no marriage, no travel, and no learning can ever really satisfy. And so I think we grasp at these longings and they fade away and they just don't ever satisfy. Your spouse may be a great spouse. The scenery might be stunning on that holiday or that travel. The job might turn out to be a pretty good job. You might, oh, what a job. What an income. But what we're really looking for evades us. That's what it means to really meet the King. Not that you decide to get a little bit religious, but something happens in your life that makes you look at the very foundations of your life and realize that you are going to die without God. And you start to believe, it's not my career, it's not my family, it's not my looks. No matter how hard I work out in the gym, it's not that. It's not my friends, because friends come and friends go. It's not my achievements. It's not the money. It's none of those things. None of those things will ever, ever actually make me happy. You see, every well will run dry, and everything except the water of God, that's the only thing that will satisfy. And every bread will grow moldy except the manna of God. It's like, unless the direct intervention of God, I'm dead. So John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and the people of Jerusalem went out to him. So he was baptizing people. What's so wonderful? What's great about that? So I'm just going to quickly sum up. You see, up to that point, friends, people had to do their own ablutions to clean themselves, to make themselves acceptable before God. If you were Gentile, you had to wash your whole body. Immersion, you had to, effusion, they had to wash down themselves. If you're a Jew, there'd be a washing of hands and a preparing to go into the temple. Here's somebody now who's going to wash you. That was the shock. It was a way of saying, I need to be cleansed of sin, of certain uncleanness in my life, a ritual of purification for sin. I need to have something done to me. For the first time in history, John the Baptist says, I have to baptize you. It doesn't matter your background, whether you're a Bible scholar or a prostitute, a Jew or a Gentile, you're going to have to receive your fitness for this king from the hand of another. I'll baptize you with water. And later Jesus will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit and with fire. So friends, if I bring this down to our level, you might have gone to a great school or university. You might have got a good job with decent money. You thought, man, that's going to be great. Sooner or later, your circumstances change. You experience major financial reversals and your future becomes very cloudy. You've become troubled in your heart. You thought the money was the nice thing, but now you've come to realize the money was the main thing. You're experiencing emotional collapse. You can't relate to people. You're having trouble liking yourself. You didn't think that you were that religious, but now you realize it was your savior. It was the knowledge that you thought that you had what it takes. Knowledge, work, money, success. And now that's slipping away and you're having a major meltdown in your identity, what they would maybe call identity crisis. It was the well, your water of life, the bread of life, so that you now realize I'm empty, I need God. And so friends, you can try and swing the other way and start to read your Bible, start to go to church, start to decide you need to clean up your act. And John the Baptist says, you're still self-saving. You're still trying to save yourself. All your righteousness, all your good works, they cannot change who you are. You can love Jesus as a friend, as a lover, but do you love him as a king, as your Lord? When it says make way for the king, it was talking about a straight path. And what that would say, it's not an easy round the rock path or down a zigzag down the valley and then a zigzag up the mountain. What that was saying in that context, make way for the king, is that every person would be enslaved to make this road that's straight. It involved, if a king's coming and you've got to make way for the king, you were enslaved to prepare the way for that king. You are going to make up, you are going to fill that valley with rocks. You are going to pull down that mountain with your bare hands or maybe a tool or two, and you're going to bring that mountain down and you're going to raise that valley up. You are going to be enslaved. And you think, but Jesus, he's going to oppress me. If he's my king, I'm going to be enslaved. No, friends, that's the wrong picture. You see, that word hodos, the word for road, that there's no other way, that no other place where that word road is used in the context of the road. Every other place that it's used is in the context of the road to the cross. So Jesus wasn't saying, make a way for me to a throne. He was saying, a way to the cross. The king does not come to go to a throne, but the king comes to a cross. King's Cross, that's the place that underground, I think it's also a suburb in London, am I right? Some place, yeah. I've been there. In fact, I met a girl, the very first girl I ever kissed, 5-year-old, in the playground in the preschool, and we were in the lift in King's Cross, and she went, Russell, and I went, Fiona! And was like, I don't know how she recognized me, I don't know how she recognized her, but that's just an aside. I was just like, for free. But I met somebody at King's Cross. You see, King's Cross is a paradox. A king going to a cross, it's diametrically opposed or opposite to a throne. Thrones are a place of power. Crosses are the epitome of powerlessness and helplessness. You see, people dying on a cross, it wasn't even private. It was a long, agonizing death where you were stripped naked in public humiliation. So Mark is saying that rather than go to a throne where when he got here, he went to a cross for us. So he, in other words, he went to the howling wilderness, a place where there were thorns, a place where there was thirst, a place where he was alone, even forsaken. In that place on the cross, as I finish this message, he lost his father so that we could find our father. He took the punishment we deserve, that we can have by grace a relationship with God. You see, Jesus' kingship is not oppressive. It's not enslaving because he's a servant king. And it's liberating. Jesus, not to a throne, but to a cross. That's got to change the drive of our hearts. And so how do we respond? The only responses, friends, are extreme responses. John Stott wrote Basic Christianity, a book I'd love to recommend to you. People who actually meet the real Jesus always reacted in an extreme way. They either hated him and they tried to wipe him out, or they were really scared of him. And they try to get as far away as possible. Or thirdly, you knelt at his feet and you laid down your sword and you said, command me. They were the only rational responses. You see, Jesus isn't inspiring, friends. It's not like, hey, preacher, that was a nice sermon. How inspiring. No, Jesus was not inspiring, friends. When you met him, he was intensely humble, intensely gentle, intensely loving. You either hated him, you were either scared of him, or you either bowed your knee and you gave him absolutely everything. And that's our call this morning. Will you give him absolutely everything? Because he's deserving of it as the King of glory, the one who died in your place and gave his life for you. And I'm going to ask the band to come up. We're going to sing a song, Lead Me to the Cross. And I want to encourage us. Chris is going to share a few thoughts as we come up and break bread together. I know it's been an intense start. It's kind of launching a whole series this morning. As I said, Tim Keller's got some incredible insights into this book. And so I need to give credit where credit's due. And as a church, we're going to be going through some of his material as we go through this series through Mark.